All right, you should have a lesson plan there. We're going to go into the book of Colossians, go through and study that verse by verse, and take a few weeks and do that. Our setup here is not VBS. It is our school play on Friday. So if you have not purchased tickets, you weren't planning on coming, make sure you get ready and come. I'll try to tighten this up, but it's not working anyway. And so the kids will be doing a great job. It'll be a lot of fun. And so you want to be here Friday night, either 5 o'clock, 7 o'clock. And if you don't have a ticket, you can certainly pay at the door. Amen. And it'll be a lot of fun as the kids have been working hard. They have all their costumes. Everything's all over here. It's pretty neat. And I was going to sit up here, but this is the witness stand. And I wasn't going to sit there, amen? So that's why I figured I'd sit down front. Well, Colossians, let's read Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's an amazing book, little book here, just a little introductory thoughts for this lesson out of verse 1 and 2. Paul, we know at the time of writing Colossians, is a prisoner in Rome, and he's writing to encourage the believers there. He mentions the fact that Epaphras has come to visit him, and he had given him a report on how the church was doing. You know, it's amazing. Apostle Paul would go out and plant churches and travel on, plant another church and travel on. And oftentimes he would desire to hear how the believers were doing in their faith and how the church was growing. And the church at Colossae is no different. He was desiring to know how they were doing. And Epaphras was one of the faithful servants of the Lord that came and communicated to him and gave him a report about the church. Paul, as he writes this letter to the Colossians, is literally dealing with Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism can be described as far as dealing with in the Colossian church. It was a blending together of Christian truth, Jewish legalism, and Greek philosophy. And I think our biggest struggle that we have as believers today is we're dealing with Gnostics. They blend everything together, and it's all right to be a Christian, but other faiths and other religions, other practices are valid too, and you just got to kind of figure out how to fit it all together. And it was causing a lot of trouble in the Colossian church. It was tripping up and being a stumbling block to many believers that truly wanted to follow Christ, and Paul is addressing some of those issues as he writes this letter to the Colossian believers. Notice he's in your first fill in there in your introductory notes there. Paul emphasizes the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be able to deal with heresy, you're going to be able to deal with Gnosticism, you have to focus on the preeminence of Christ. And literally, he is before everything. He is the sustainer of everything. He has the priority over everything. And there is none like him. Every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. Jesus Christ is Lord, the preeminence of Christ. The sad thing is there's too much teaching today in Christian circles that does not give Christ the preeminence. And there's too much living the Christian life today that completely lives apart from the preeminence of Christ in our life. And Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. He must be number one. He has to take that priority position in our lives. I wrote down some words here that Paul uses over and over again in this book in reference to Jesus Christ. He uses the word all 20 times. Now, he uses the word all more than 20 times. And I'm trying to remember now I'm saying that, how many times it is. I think it's around 37 or 38 times. But specifically, he uses the word all in reference to Jesus Christ. So he's all in all. Amen. He's everything. And that's what he's trying to stress to these believers. He uses the word fullness 2 times. And so everything that is and we can be are fulfilled in Christ. He uses the word filled one time, complete two times, perfect two times. And so everything that he makes reference to, Jesus Christ, you see that preeminence of Christ because he is the fullness, he is the completeness, he is the perfection, he is the all in all. Anything there is or shall be is all dependent upon Jesus Christ, so he deserves the preeminence. And so he's wanting them literally to come to a place where they would stop allowing these other types of faiths and religions and influences to come in and corrupt their thinking in their walk with God. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 and just take them apart a little bit here. First of all, there's the personal greeting. Whenever the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the churches, he always has a personal greeting to the church. And just like yourself, if you write a letter to someone, you just say, dear so-and-so, and you might have some preliminary information and just greetings to that person that you're writing that letter to. If you're texting someone, you're just putting two TK or K or whatever, and you're just, your communication is not very complete and readable to most of us. But there is a personal greeting that we give to people when we contact them, and Paul's doing that as he writes the letter to the Colossians, and so Paul's personal greeting. So it starts off, letter A, Paul the man. It just starts off, Paul. So you know who's writing the letter, you know who it is. And so you have to take time to think about the Apostle Paul. Who was he? He's presenting himself, he's signing the letter, and he's talking to the believers. Well, first of all, we need to remember his past. His past in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, we know the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. And Paul says, for ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion. Now, if anybody had credibility to address Judaism coming into Christianity, it was the Apostle Paul. And so he reminds them that he goes on and says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And so Paul's past was one of persecution of the church. And so now Paul is saved as a man. His heart is burdened for believers because he understands firsthand the suffering that comes upon believers as they walk with God. And so we understand his past. We understand his pedigree. In other words, what he was, who he is, how he lived. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So we understand his pedigree. Not only does he have firsthand information and understanding of the suffering of believers, but he has a pedigree, he has a prideful position of who he was in his religion. He was not just somebody that said he was a Pharisee. He was not somebody that just said he was a Jew or of the tribe of Benjamin, but he lived it out to the fullness and the maximum of it. And I was talking to someone this past week that is a Christian, and they got saved, and they told me, they said, listen, you give your testimony of how you got saved, and it was real, and you've never gotten over it, and they said this to me, I want you to know that's the way it is in my life. I was a Catholic, and I was a real Catholic, and I was committed as a Catholic, but man, I got saved, my life has never been the same. See, we have our past that we can identify with the aggressiveness and the degrading of Christianity without Christ. But we also have our pedigrees. We can say, I came from this background, came from that background, and this is what Christ has done in my life. So he has his past, he has his pedigree, he has his pride. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, he was a prideful man. And he was bold in what he did and how he lived. And he states that when without Christ, he literally was blameless according to the law. I mean, that's like the Pharisee in the Gospels. And he's standing there, and two men went down to pray. And the one was sitting there, is the Pharisee, and he's talking to God. And he's saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like that publican. I'm glad I'm not like that sinner. I give tithes of all. I fast. He's boasting with God about his zeal and his religion. But the old publican over there, all he did was cry out to God, God be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down justified rather than the other. And so Paul knew what it was to have to deal with a past that persecuted the church. He knew what it was to have a pedigree that created in him a very prideful spirit. And thank the Lord that when he delivers us from our sins, our pride is removed. Amen. Because we have to be humbled before him in order to be saved. Well, then there's his pardon. In Acts chapter 9, we read when the Apostle Paul meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he meets the Lord, he is forgiven and cleansed and set free from all of his sin. In Acts 9 and 5, he says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So Paul understood what it was to be forgiven and to be pardoned for all of his transgressions. Jesus confronted him about kicking against him. He confronted him about persecuting him. Yes, he was using the Christians, and yes, he was killing the Christians and imprisoning the Christians. But you understand, whatever someone does against a Christian, they're not doing against a Christian, they're doing against Jesus Christ. And so, hallelujah, Paul says, listen, I want you to know who's writing to you. This is Paul. Well, who's that? Oh, that's that persecutor. That's that murderer. That's that person that boasted of his faith and his religion. But wait a minute, something happened in that man's life, and God pardoned him and forgave him of all his sin. And so Paul, the man. Well, he goes on, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul, the man, Paul, the apostle. And so he's an apostle of Christ. Apostle means sent one. And the amazing thing is this, that the Apostle Paul is the last of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul records for us a resume of those that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he goes all the way down to verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now, there's people that say that they've seen Jesus Christ resurrected. Wait a minute, Paul said he was the last one to see him. People say, well, I'm an apostle. There's people, the apostolic church today, they call themselves the apostolic church because they believe they are following the apostolic succession down through the centuries, but the reality is the Apostle Paul was the last one. And and once the word of God became complete, there was no need for special revelations and special healings, but rather God would work through the power of prayer and the faith of believers rather than through the apostle. And so he was the last of the apostles. And notice that not only was he the last, but he was to suffer for Christ. And he understood, because of the fact that he was a persecutor of the church, that Jesus revealed to him in Acts chapter 9, in verse 15, that he would suffer many things. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul certainly made many people suffer, but the Apostle Paul would suffer great persecution and opposition for his Savior when he got delivered and surrendered his life. Well, also he was to be a witness. An apostle, Paul, was to be a witness of the things that God had revealed. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 16, he says, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. And so the Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter to the church at Colossae, he identifies who he is, Paul, the man, and he identifies his position, the apostle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he was an apostle by a personal witness of the resurrection of Christ, the suffering he would experience for Christ, and the witness that he would have to tell others about who Christ is. So very personal greeting. Well, not only is he the man and the apostle, but he presents to himself Paul the servant. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And so Paul was a servant of the Lord because it was a place of separation in his life. God had called him unto himself, and God had separated him unto the ministry that God would want him to fulfill. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And so Paul, as a servant, understood the principle of being separated unto his God. I think one of the things that we really miss out on and really have a full comprehension of today is that when God saves us, he calls us. And when God saves us, he separates us unto himself. We are removed from this world and we are moved into the presence of God. We are removed from that which is corrupt and wicked and sinful, and we receive the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. And so as a servant, we are a servant of the Lord. We fulfill that as we live a separated life unto our God. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Not only was it a place of separation, but it was also a place of faith. And Paul would have great faith to believe that God was going to continue to work in his life. He says so in Titus chapter 1 in verse 1, is another place where he gives an introduction and a greeting. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. And so this matter of being a servant is just not based on separation. It's based on faith that we have to live our life for God. Paul would say in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. So he's saying that this call to be a servant was not just based on God separating me from my sin and from the world unto himself, but it is a call to serve him based on faith that we have to believe God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have to grow in our faith to fulfill God's call to be a servant. And we are to live as a servant unto him. It was also a place of surrender. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, Paul certainly understood this matter of being surrendered. Paul says, Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances also. I delivered them unto you. And he says, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so Paul certainly understood this concept of being surrendered to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen, he didn't come just to fulfill his will, not willing that any should perish, but he fulfilled his Father's will. He always did that which was pleasing to his Father in heaven. Jesus Christ became a servant. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so there is that concept when we talk about living our life for the Lord, it is not just based on the call of God to separate us from our sin. It is a developing a faith to live in light of who God is and what he has said, because I surrender myself completely and totally to him. So Paul gives a very tender personal greeting to the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Well, now he has people identified. In verse 1, he says, and Timotheus, our brother. So he's talking about somebody else than himself now. He starts off with a greeting about himself, but he identifies Timotheus. And in verse 2, he says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he offers an explanation or identification, if you will, of people that were important in his life. Letter A is just a great comrade. His name is Timotheus. And I believe this was a great comrade. He calls him our brother. Doesn't just call him his brother. He says our brother. And because, first of all, he was someone, I believe, that Paul led to the Lord and led to Christ. Now, some believe that he didn't lead him to Christ, but only discipled him. But it's amazing that he calls him his own son in the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 2. He says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, that could be applied in reference to, okay, he took him under his wings and discipled him and helped him grow. And but, you know, I think it's significant that he calls him his own son in the faith. And so I have a tendency to lean towards that Paul led Timothy to the Lord. Timothy had a great influence through his mother and his grandmother. And but listen, it wasn't his mother or grandmother, I think, that actually led him to the Lord. I think it was the Apostle Paul. And so he calls him his own son in the faith. But then in 2 Timothy, he identifies Timothy as someone he discipled in Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, in the things, and he's talking to Timothy, well, I'll read verse 1 along with it, keep it in context, thou therefore my son. So there he is calling Timothy once again his son. I think that's based on leading to the Lord. Therefore my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So it seems like there was a very special relationship, a camaraderie, if you will, the Apostle Paul had with Timothy, that he presents him in this letter, his introduction to the church at Colossae, in reference to, hey, this is a young man that I led to the Lord, and this is a young man that is dear to me because I have discipled him, and literally gives him a challenge to be able to take the things that he has learned and commit them to other people. And the things, listen, what we learn, we need to be sharing with someone else. The things that we learn on Wednesday nights in Bible study, we've gone through Genesis, we've gone through Exodus, and I've gone through so many books in the Bible, teaching in Sunday school, Hebrews, Leviticus, and all, Deuteronomy, all these Psalms, Proverbs, all these books that we've taught through over the last 20 years. What you learn through the preaching of the Word of God on Sunday, through systematic study on Wednesday night or Sunday school, you're supposed to take what you've learned and give it to somebody else. Amen. You're not supposed to just sit there and try to soak everything up like a sponge. You're supposed to take it in and take it to somebody else and help them to grow. We ought to be trying to lead people to Christ, and we ought to be finding somebody we can disciple in Christ. We need to share the things that we've learned. So Paul tells Timothy, this is what I did. I led you to the Lord. The things I've learned, I've communicated to you. Now the things that you've learned from me, teach someone else. And there is a great cycle that takes place as we continue to share the truths of the gospel of Christ. So it was someone he led to Christ, someone he discipled in Christ. He was someone he prepared for service of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, he says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That's 2 Timothy. I'm saying, wait a minute, that's the wrong chapter. And but it's just kind of an idea of Paul. I mean, you read his letters, it's interesting that not only did he send Timothy to share what he had learned to share with others, but here is Paul saying he sent Tychicus to stay in Ephesus to help communicate the word of God and help others grow. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a verse I want. In verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. So he's literally telling him, listen, you need to be prepared to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not in regards to what your biological age is. is not in regard to whether you're accepted or rejected or not, but rather it's in regards to the fact that you have an obligation and an opportunity to literally prepare yourself to do service to others. And so we need to have a heart that serves the Lord based on the fact that he has called us to serve others. And so, a great comrade. And man, I'll tell you, there's just a special place when you do ministry together with people. And you go out soul winning with someone, you pray with someone, you do discipleship with someone, you do a Sunday school class with someone, you do ministry within the church. I'm telling you, there is a special camaraderie that is developed when you're willing to serve the Lord together to bring others to faith in Christ. It's a powerful, powerful experience. I think it's more binding and more precious than any relationship out in the world you ever could think of that you can possibly have. And so this matter of a great comrade. Notice not only does he identify a great comrade, but he identifies a great congregation. He says to Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. What a great congregation that he is writing to. The saints, we know, is a word that means to be sanctified or separated. A saint is not somebody that organization or a church or whatever has canonized and now they declare them to be a saint. A saint is someone who has been saved and sanctified by the Holy Ghost of God, been separated unto the Lord, been delivered by faith in Christ and Christ alone. You are at that point a called out body. And that's what a great congregation is. It is made up of people that are a great called out body. The word church, that's your next point there, Mike. The church is, name for the church is ecclesia, the Greek word ecclesia, and it means a called out assembly. And that's what we are. We are a called out assembly to the Lord. This building is not the church. This building becomes the church when everybody comes in. Because we're the church, we're the saints of God, we're the faithful brethren. And so we are a called out assembly, but we're also a confirmed body. In other words, the church is something more than just being an organization. It is the bride of Christ. It is a body of the Lord. And it is more than just people. People have this concept today. It frustrates me so much. And I'm not normally somebody who gets frustrated. But anyway, it frustrates me so much because they look at the church as some corporate entity. They look at the church as some entertainment center or social place. And we enjoy those concepts and things together, but the church is a body. Amen. The church is the body, the bride of Christ. And we function, it's a living organism. Because it's full of people that have been called to salvation. They've been called out of sin. And it's very bound together to do the work and live a glorious life for the glory of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. A confirmed body. And so we need to live in light of the fact that we are a great congregation. And it isn't because of the fact that we have a name put on our church outside. We are a great congregation because we are a called out, confirmed body through the grace of God, living according to the purpose of God, calling us unto himself. Amen. And yea, even before the world began, he says. It's amazing. It's an amazing position. I think we sell the church short of the reality of the preciousness of what the church is. Because what we do is we associate it as a building. And it's not. It's you and me. It's us. It's we. We're the church. We're the body of Christ. And so we have a great congregation. Notice not only a great congregation, but he has a great commitment. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren. And they weren't just lackadaisical about this thing, but rather they were faithful to the call of God and the ministry of Christ and helping others to grow in the faith. They were faithful. They weren't sporadic. They weren't here and then not here. It was pouring down rain this afternoon. I told my wife, I said, it won't be very many people here tonight. Well, I'm shocked. There's actually more here than what I thought was going to be here. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
But it's amazing how small of a thing becomes a hindrance of us fulfilling what God wants us to do and what God has called us to do. Commitment. 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 2 says, moreover, it requires stewards that a man be found faithful. That's a very basic premise of all that we are. We just have to be faithful, committed. In verse 17, Paul says, for this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Commitment. Paul was faithful. He was committed to the message that he preached and shared. And he sent Timothy to the church. Why? Because he had that character trait of faithfulness. And I tell you, the very smallest aspect of the Christian life is just summed up in one word, and that's faithful. God just wants us to be faithful. And you might not be the greatest, might not be the smartest, may not be the best looking one. I don't know what it is. You put the identifiers on it. And you say, well, I'm just not that good, or I'm not that great. Well, how faithful are you?
Amen.
Because I really believe with all my heart that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a reward given out, and God's going to look at us based on our faithfulness. I believe that. So, people identified. Notice there a position exclaimed in verse 2 after he says, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, first of all, the foundation of our pardon. The foundation of our pardon. What is it? Grace. He says, grace be unto you. He's talking about who we are in Christ. He's talking about our relationship we have in the church. He's talking about faithfulness and servitude and all sanctification and everything. Well, how's that all come about? Grace be unto you. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. What's interesting that grace is mentioned 121 times in the New Testament. And yet so many people want to try to say they're right with God because of the things that they do. And that is a misnomer. That is a falsehood that robs you of the ability for God's grace to work in you because you want to take the credit on yourself. And the reality is if you're trusting your works and your own abilities to get you heaven, the worst case scenario is just simply you're lost and you're not going to heaven.
That's right.
Because we're pardoned by God's grace.
Amen.
We're not pardoned because we deserve it.
Right.
We're pardoned because God gives us what
Amen.
We don't deserve. So grace. Grace is presented in the person of Jesus Christ. And you cannot find grace apart from Christ. And you cannot comprehend it, you cannot experience, you can't understand it. And I give you some cross references in here that you can look up. And but Jesus Christ is mentioned as being full of grace and truth. And so grace, Jesus, once again, is the preeminence. He is really the whole revelation of what grace is. So it's presented in the person of Christ. Grace is our justifier. And we often say justification or justify can be explained as in little simple terms of just as if we never sinned. And if you do not have grace, you cannot be just as if you never sinned. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So see, grace is presented to us in the person of Christ, but it is grace that justifies us in the eyes of God. We are not justified by our works. We are justified by God's grace. Also, we know, number four there, grace abounds over sin. You say, you just don't understand. People have said, you know, over the years, people have said, well, I could never be saved. You don't know the sin I've done. Well, you don't know the grace of God, because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so grace always goes beyond whatever sin can do to you. And no matter how bad it is or how devastating it is, there is still grace that is sufficient to do away with your sin. Why? Because it's not you trying to do away with it. It's God removing it, washing you clean, separating or sanctifying you unto himself. That's grace. And then grace eliminates works. And that's the only conclusion you can come to. If the foundation of our pardon is grace, then that means there's absolutely no works that we can do. For by grace are you saved through faith. Amen. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul gives this introduction to them, and he identifies this foundation of our pardon is grace. Why is he doing that? Because he's dealing with Gnostics that are coming into the church. He's dealing with Gnostics that are coming in and saying, you have to hold to the Old Testament law and ceremonies and sacrifices and everything else in order to be saved. No, you're saved by grace, not by your works. And there were those that were coming into the church with all kinds of Greek philosophy of thinking of all kinds of different gods and different things that you needed to do in order to appease the gods. And Paul saying, no, it's by grace. Amen. And by grace alone. So he's laying the foundation in the second verse of the letter. He wants them to understand the whole foundation of who they are and what they are. And listen, folks, we need to have the foundation sure. We need to realize who we are and help others to know that. Well, not only do we have the foundation of the pardon is grace, but there's the emotion of pardon. He says, grace be unto you and peace. Now, you understand peace is an emotional thing. We can have anxiety, that's emotional. But we can have peace that gives us settledness. So the emotion of pardon is peace. And so if the foundation is God delivers us and pardons us by his grace, then the automatic thing is once I've been pardoned or released by God's grace, I'm not anxious because I'm resting in what God's done in my life, and so I have perfect peace. Amen. And when somebody's in turmoil, it's because of the fact I think many times we're trying to figure it out or do it ourselves. And so the emotion of the pardon. Notice it comes through faith. In Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this matter of peace comes through faith. Not only does that, but peace passes understanding. And we come to a place where the peace that God gives us in this world cannot be comprehended. It says in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if I'm in Christ, I'm saved by grace. It's not by my works. It's a natural thing that there is a settledness and a sense of tranquility on my heart to know that faith builds the peace because I keep trusting in what God is doing, and I can't comprehend it. I can't explain it. When everything goes wrong and everything's falling apart around us, I can still have peace. You know, I remember Joanne witnessing to her family, and our sister-in-law, when she called up when we were in Michigan, wanted to be saved, and we had witnessed to them for a couple years, And she told Joanna on the phone, she said, you know, you and Michael don't have any money. You don't have anything. Things don't go right for you at different times. And she said this, she said, you know, but you're always at peace. You're always happy. And she said, this is what she said. She said, I don't know what you have, but I want it. Amen. And see, when you live by grace, you get peace that can't be explained. Right. So it's beyond explanation. So peace comes through faith, it passes understanding, but it rules our heart. In Colossians 3, as we just take a peek a little bit forward, Paul says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Amen. Let the peace of God rule your heart. Don't let the fears of this world, don't let the anxiousness of life. If God has saved you by grace, you're secure in his grace, then be settled in your heart that he is the one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so we can let the peace of God rule. So there is this matter of the foundation of our pardon is grace. The emotion of our pardon is peace. Well, letter C is just simply this, the revelation of our pardon. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the revelation of our pardon is that it is confirmed by our God and our Savior. And he says this comes from our Father and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let the Lord reveal to you over and over again his pardon that he has given you. Don't allow your flesh to condemn you. Don't allow the world to discourage you. Don't allow the devil to defeat you. But walk in the grace of God so you can enjoy the peace of God as you experience the revelation of God through God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great introduction.
Amen.
Just two verses. We've been 45 minutes. Amen. And it's going to be a great book to go through. The Apostle Paul really helps the believers deal with issues that many of the issues they are dealing with, we are dealing with in 2016. And so I believe this will be a great book. I think I have about 8 weeks of lessons together, and we'll be a good study together as we go through on Wednesday nights.